Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you by means of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit. We come humbly in worship before you, rejoicing in the truth that is found in your word alone, seeking to bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. In our morning services, we are studying together in the Gospel of John. Together, we're in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John, and Lord willing, we'll begin the paragraph in verse 42 this morning. Let's read a few verses to get ourselves, to have our minds in the passage. I'm going to start in verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Jesus cried and said, He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him, the word that I have spoken. The same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. We had looked last week at the paragraph that went from verse 37 to verse 41. And all that the Lord Jesus has taught us that we've seen thus far in John, and all of the signs that he's performed, with this being his people, with the Old Testament scriptures that has been given to them, that they form as their lives, and his coming to earth as Messiah, how is it conceivable that the people, his people, Israel, missed him? And the Holy Spirit makes sure that we understand that it is God's sovereign hand that we see before us. They followed exactly the prophecy that Isaiah had already prophesied those thousands of years before in the way that Israel was foreordained to walk. And so they walk. They could not believe because they are not believers. That had nothing to do with their mental capacities. That had to do with the theological truth of the doctrine of total depravity. Lord willing, we will begin this morning in the 42nd verse that he also had ordained that he would have his own believers there at that time. Those who had been made new creations in Christ Jesus, they were believers as well. But in like manner, it had nothing to do with their mental processes. It had to do with his grace. Because verse 36 ends that he did hide himself from them, then there are various thoughts of how we deal with the verses of 37 to the end of the chapter, verse 50. One of the popular things that is taught quite frequently is that it is either the Lord Jesus himself or John, and we know that it's not John's words, it's God's words, are summarizing his earthly ministry, because by the end of chapter 12, we're done with the public ministry of our suffering Savior. From 13 onward, he's going to deal with his disciples alone. So we are ending his public ministry. Another idea is that it's then must be starting in verse 37 that he deals with his own disciples, not the end of the chapter. But whether you want to look at 36 or 50, the Lord is ending his earthly ministry to the nation of Israel, to his public ministry. And the Holy Spirit doesn't give us any more verses than we have. He doesn't give us any footnotes. When we get to verse 44, the Lord is going to cry out, and the word is to cry, to shout, to make a loud cry. And I suppose we could say to ourselves, well, maybe he just had a whole lot of disciples that were there, and he wanted to make sure that they heard them. But I think it seems to me that we have a continuation of the Lord's word this morning that we are looking at. And the Holy Spirit does not use his words casually or lightly. They're there for a reason. And I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is continuing to answer the query of the normal, everyday Jew, the common people. What is the true nation of Israel, the one that actually is rejecting him? What about the Christ? He lives forever. What about his being lifted up? What about this Son of Man? Who is he? If we had ended chapter 12 with verse 35 and 36, it is an answer, and it is a proper and correct answer to their query. But he is adding more. He is illuminating so that we completely and fully understand that Isaiah had already prophesied these things. If we were to go back to Isaiah 53 or go back to Isaiah chapter 6 and read it in our every normal day reading, when we got to Isaiah chapter 6, would the first thing that enters our mind be the triumphal entry and the Lord going into the temple? I hope it would be for you, but for the rest of us, then it's pretty nice that the Holy Spirit reminded us of those things here at the end of the 12th chapter. That it was God's design, that it was God's will, that it was God's sovereign purpose. And it is exactly as it was prophesied that these events would happen. He is despised. He is rejected. And he's rejected by the ordinary citizenry of Israel. There is no other way but the Lord Jesus Christ. Man is totally depraved. They can't do it on their own. They hold the law. They live the law. They've had it for centuries. They can't do it. These are the same people that worshipped him at his triumphal entry just a few verses before. So in completing his answer to Israel in the 44th verses through the 50th verses, he's also going to issue a profound woe to Israel. And that woe continues to this day in their dispersion. They have no temple. They have no sacrifices. It is not a light thing to crucify the Lord of glory. So what have we then in our text? And I will suggest to you that in the 44th verse, he's going to tell them that he was truly sent. In the 45th verse, he's going to tell them that he is the image of God. He is not only the visible representation of the invisible God, he is God. The image goes more than the physical appearance. He has the same mind. He has the same will. He has the same desire and the same purpose. He is God. In verse 46, he is going to tell them that he alone is the Savior of the world. There is no other way. In verse 47, he is going to say that because Israel is yet in unbelief, that my mission at this moment is not judgment, because if it were judgment, Israel would be condemned. And in verse 48, he's going to say, your unbelief must of necessity bring judgment. And that necessity then brings us to a kinsman redeemer. And verses 49 and 50, he's going to tell them that he never spoke of himself, that what he has always and continuously said is from God himself, because he is God. all which clearly display that Jesus of Nazareth is the Lord. And in having done all that he has done and said all that he has said and taught all that he has taught, it brings with it that great woe to the nation of Israel. So he is stating that he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, and that information brings from many a Christian a shocked resentment that is little different from the Jews to whom he's now speaking. Stating that he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. And so the query comes, if God ordained them not to believe and hardened their hearts, then how can he possibly judge that they do not believe and that they are doing what he has already ordained them to do? And I first need to say to us, I think, that the language that we have in verses 39 to 41 is very clear language, very easy to read. And many a Christian who worships a tradition-bound religion does not coordinate these things with the other passages of Scripture, and they find amazing variety of alternatives of reasoning away what we read in those verses. And in some respects, I want us to say to ourselves, is that not what these unbelieving Jews are doing? They said they knew the Scripture. That's how they started with this last query of the Lord. We know from the law, all of the Scriptures, Genesis to Malachi. Well, if you have this knowledge of the Scripture, then you would know that he is the Christ. What they said was, we don't know how you can be the Christ. We don't know why the Son of Man must be lifted up, both lifted on the cross and exalted. We don't know who you are. And that's the problem. And not knowing who he is, in them as unbelievers, we understand. Unfortunately, we can fit the same truth to believers. We'll see this morning, Lord willing, those who were believers went along with these other unbelievers because they loved the glory of men rather than the glory of God. And so the fault that we clearly see displayed is the inability to know the truth, the full knowledge of the Scriptures, or it wouldn't be that way. And not knowing the Scriptures is so clearly shown. So the comment's made. God is unfair. God is an accessory after the fact of their sin. And there's many a rejoinder that's made. Without a truthful wrestling with all of Scripture, to, on a consistent basis, make verses 37 through 41 fit in with all the rest of Scripture, which is our job, rightly dividing the whole word of truth. Please don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that there are no other Christians that see things differently than I do, and that there are not those who are good scholars in the Scriptures that see things differently than I do. But I'm saying very few people who make those comments of God being unfair can give you a reasoned scriptural approach that encompasses all of Scripture with their decision. There is instead just a strong displeasure, a dislike of his word, of the word of the Lord. So I don't want to take the whole hour this morning to review about those things. We've done that before. But I do feel like we need to make a comment because we're here. The first thing that I want to say to you is that God is righteous and He cannot sin. So if I do such a poor job this morning that you think somehow I'm saying God sinned, I don't believe that. It's not possible. If you are thinking instead that God is somehow wrong in what He does, then you're closer to these unbelieving Jews than you are to the Lord. Bud read the 145th Psalm. I'll just remind you of the 17th verse. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. That's the Lord we worship. We are seeing in our text the nation of Israel turning from God. But we know, praise the Lord, the certainty that His crucifixion and death and burial and resurrection is the highest of God's glory, the height of God's plan. Jesus Christ is being glorified. God's wisdom is clearly shown in all that is accomplished. God meant it for good. But the rulers of Israel, in their evil thinking, meant it for evil. That's the comment that Joseph made to his brothers in the last chapter of Genesis. But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people. And that's exactly what we're seeing in the Lord Jesus Christ. God meant it for good. And we're told in the second chapter of Acts that with wicked hands you took and slew him. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Why did he do that? Exodus 7:5, "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." The Egyptians are going to know it. And we get over to the 9th chapter of Exodus in the 16th verse. "And in very deed for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth." Did he accomplish his purpose? You bet he did. Now the Egyptians may sit there and consider that it's unfair and it's unjust. But they're not seeing the sovereign God's plan in action. Any human thought that we may have that goes counter to His thinking is wrong. Does God, who created all things, have the right to use Egypt this way? Or in our case this morning, Israel this way? And so we read from the 9th chapter of Romans, "What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction?" They were vessels fitted for destruction. That's why they were created. And He says, "Nay, but O man, who art thou to reply against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus?" Or as we saw in Jeremiah, doesn't the potter have the right with the clay to do as he sees fit? Or as we'll see later, is it the axe that has the right to tell the one hewing with it what he should be doing? Are we God's counselors? Are we the ones that can sit and explain to God how He should be doing things? That may not sit well with human thinking, but theologically it makes perfect sense. The Lord hearkened back to that potter in Jeremiah. He has the right to create one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. Well, then how can He be a righteous judge and rule them if He's made vessels that way, if He's hardened and blinded them? And I remind us of the 10th chapter of the book of Isaiah from which we're quoting in our text. In the 10th chapter of Isaiah, you remember the nation of Israel had fallen away from the Lord, just as Israel has done in the Gospel of John. So God had ordained that the Assyrians would conquer Israel and take them into captivity so that they would learn and turn back to the Lord. But guess what? He's going to judge the Assyrians for doing it. How, Lord, seeing that you raised up the Assyrians to do that, to accomplish your purpose, how are you going to judge them? And we get to the 10th chapter, the 12th verse of Isaiah, and we read, "Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he saith, by my strength, by my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man." God judged him because his thinking was evil and because what he wanted to do was evil against Israel, God's people. He wasn't saddened that God had a need to use him for that purpose. He exalted himself because he wanted to deal evilly with God's people and to ignore the fact that he and the Assyrians also had turned away from the Lord. In that regard, one of the teachings that seems to be lost in the conversation is that the Lord has always presented in Scripture that there are two families. God has a family and Satan has a family. In the 13th chapter of Matthew, when he gives the parable and he's speaking of the one planting, he says, "I did not do this. An enemy has done this." God planted the wheat. It was an enemy that planted the tare. Both are there. "I did not do this. An enemy did it." And God is providing for his family. Satan is using his family in knowing disregard for any of their well-being to only be workers against God to their own destruction. God is doing good for his family. Satan is doing evil for his family. We are in spiritual warfare with Satan's family and the flesh. It was needful for Israel to be redeemed from captivity in order to worship God. It is needful for us, God's children, to have Christ shed his precious blood that we might be redeemed and justified and reconciled and made righteous. And that required his death, and his death on a cross where he is cursed by God. There is no other way. There is no other mechanism. There is no other process for our redemption. So that the marvel is not that Satan's children are going to hell. The marvel is that any of us, totally depraved mankind, are redeemed by his grace alone. God meant it for good. And these unbelievers and those unbelievers despise and reject him because they mean it for evil. Now, I know that's a very quick recap of what is often said regarding these verses. He is a righteous judge. But I felt we needed to make the comment this morning. So I want to go on in the 42nd verse. If that's a change of subject, which in my mind it wasn't, but if it is, then I don't know if anyone has comments before we go ahead. Okay, let's go to the 42nd verse then, beginning a new paragraph. So we had a paragraph from verses 37 through 41. Now we have a paragraph that's only two verses, verses 42 and 43. It reads, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And the very first word in our paragraph is nevertheless in my authorized version. Despite the hatred, despite the false teaching of the religious leaders, beside the blinding and the hardening that characterized Israel, there were believers that were there. The religious leaders' argument back in the 7th chapter was, well, none of the religious leaders believe. That's what they said to the people. Now, we know from the 3rd chapter that Nicodemus did. It sure looks like Joseph of Arimathea did. Those who were God's sheep believed. And it is extremely important in our text that we see that that is a work of God that is done by Jesus Christ alone, without men, without religious leaders, without political leaders. It's His work that He accomplished. In human understanding, it should be that these religious leaders who are steeped in God's Word, who live God's Word, who are His chosen people, would naturally be the ones who would immediately understand that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. But spiritual things are spiritually discerned, not logically discerned. These who believe do so because God made them believers. They had been born as His sheep of His pasture. They didn't become sheep by anything that they did. And we have that reaffirmed in our text. Those who don't hear because they are not His sheep. Why do you not believe me? He's already told the religious leaders. Because you are not my sheep. They can't believe unless they're His sheep. It's not a process that they need to follow somehow. The two words that are nevertheless here are placed together, and it's the only place I could find in the New Testament where they're put together. Nevertheless, it's by God's ordained hand that they stand there as believers. Many believed. And the only good thing that we're going to say about these people is that they believed, which is a fruit that God had done. Many is our word polloi. You know it from the expression hoi polloi, the many, but this is just many. And believed is an aorist indicative. So they believed at one instant in time. And they believed at that instant in time such that they are completely constituted believers. That's the statement of fact that we have. We're going to see that contrasted with the fact that they do not confess, and it's an imperfect. They keep on not confessing what they actually know. Now, there is a body of teaching, we should just mention it quickly, that still exists today that makes some sort of distinction between saving faith and intellectual faith. So these people believed, but they didn't confess, and therefore that must mean that they really weren't believers at all. They didn't really have saving faith, they just had intellectual faith. And the Scriptures don't have those distinctions. That is not there in the text, and it's not there in Scripture. Those that believed were God's children, the ones that God planted, the ones that God gave life, the sheep of His pasture. They were already His children. They already had life. They were already redeemed, even though Christ has not yet died. It is most certainly sad that they do not confess, but even in their non-confession, they are still God's children, and they are still redeemed. They were terribly mistaken, but they are not unredeemed. In the 12th chapter of Luke, I will remind us, the Lord says, "Whosoever shall confess me before men, I will confess before God." And that certainly is not an insignificant statement for our thinking this morning. Most certainly, we desire to be confessed before God. But I don't believe that that means that those Christ will not confess are not God's children. I don't believe the passage in Luke is talking about standing before God's judgment seat. I believe it's in heaven. And the truth of what's being said, in my thinking, is that their lack of confessing is that sad state which is holding the glory of men above the glory of the Lord. No matter how high the station may be of these religious leaders, they're men. That's all they are. And these believers are continuously choosing not to confess Jesus as Lord because of men. What does that say of their regard for God? They are too far away from the whole counsel of God and His Word to hold such thinking. Why do they not confess? And it's a final purpose clause. In order that they be not excommunicated. That's exactly the word, excommunicated. Put out of the synagogue. And of course, that means all the other associated things, which it would mean in the Jewish society of being put out of the synagogue. You couldn't work your business dealings with other Jews. You couldn't visit with other Jews. You'd have all these problems. And their purpose is they don't want that to happen. So they're happier to be quiet in untruth than to speak truth. You'll recall that same little phrase is used back in the 9th chapter when the religious leaders asked the blind man's parents to come and they did not confess. They said, "We don't know," because they didn't want to be thrown out of the synagogue. So the 43rd verse goes on, "For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God," is the way my authorized has it. "For" is, of course, the reason that they don't confess. They loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. And loved here is agape. This is the high intellectual love. That love which actually should be founded on the Lord Jesus Christ and God in their thinking instead is founded on man's thinking. And can we pass by that phrase without pausing to think in our hearts? And how many Christian organizations, how many individual Christians could that be said of? They love the praise of men more than the praise of God. They love their denomination. They love their church. They love the opinion of others that they're fellowshipping with and what those people may be teaching. But how does that compare with all the Word of God and what it teaches? They fear they wouldn't be able to continue in their church if they spoke seriously the very things our text is saying to us this morning. God choosing, God hardening, God's sovereign ordaining. In the 43rd verse, the little expression "more than" actually describes a choice of one object in preference to another. And what I'm saying is it's one thing over another as opposed to "I like this one a little bit better than that one." We're not talking about degrees of love. We're talking about choosing one versus the other. The verse is speaking of their desire to have the glory of men and the approbation of their fellows more than their God. As an interesting note in the Greek, the word more here is actually a pair, and it starts with the letter E, and the E is used in the Greek to heighten it even more. More! They love the glory of men more than the glory of God. We know from the fourth chapter of James, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. No, I'm just keeping my mouth shut so that I don't make waves. No. You're aligning friendship with the world. You're an enemy of God. We could look at all of the works of the flesh as we've recently done in the fifth chapter of Galatians, and we would find adultery is the first thing that's on that list. And what we have been told in James is adulterers and adulteresses. It is spiritual adultery pictured in James. And it's the response of these believers in John. Their untoward choice is enmity with God, so as to maintain their glory with men. We should indeed grow more and more to glory in his shame, and to glory in his word, rather than the acceptance of men's thinking. Don't forget, with where we are, just a few verses before, where are we in the 28th verse? Father, glorify thy name. Then there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. We should be standing here with these believers rejoicing at the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ at the highest of any event in all of human history. And we're concerned about man's glory. Jesus Christ is glorified. God the Father is glorified. And these Jews are making the knowing choice of love, agape, for the glory of men. Not only are they not acknowledging that he is God among men, but they aren't seeing the glory of the events that are swirling around them, when what we just read from Isaiah was that he wrote these things when he saw his glory. Isaiah saw it those thousands of years before. They're standing there and they can't see it. They can't wait it for the truth of the situation we are actually reading. They see men's glory. They don't see the Lord's. We had thought, those two walking to Emmaus are going to say, we had thought this is the one that would redeem Israel. Wow. They're walking away from Jerusalem at the very moment, at the very height of his glorification, at the completion of the plan that he had finished. They didn't see it, but God's word is filled with it. Men and God, in our 43rd verse, are both genitives. They adored men's glory above God's glory. A simple possessive genitive. Men's glory, God's glory. The glory which men give rather than the glory which God gives. Father, glorify thy name. And it's God himself speaking. I have, and I will again. And which confession is it that they do not? That Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. That he is Emmanuel, God with us. In retrospect, dearly beloved, looking at it from what we know in Scripture, what a poor choice. What a faulty choice. How simply disgusting it is, looking at what we know, that one would make such a decision. And yet that's not where they were in their life. They were too far from the Word. And that's what I want for us. Where your thinking should go first when you have an idle moment is back to the Lord and the Word. It should be in our hearts. It should be in our minds. It should be in our daily life. So that when the authorized says it's our conversation, what comes out of us is that way of life. That's the way of life that we have. So that's the way we naturally speak. And that too is in our text this morning. Do not move far from the Lord's word and from his thinking, because it is always wrong. Any of your thoughts or comments before we close this morning? Nathan?
I'm drawn back to Mark where he's giving the parable of soils, and we see the seed that's tossed into the thorny ground, where there's the concern that they rejoice in the word, but then it's choked away by the concerns for the riches and the world system. And so I see there's a real big tie there. It's not that these aren't his children, but it's just that they don't have their thing.
They're not founded in the right place.
And that heightened by what you were talking about, the agape, is their agape for the world rather than for God. And it rings even stronger to me when I consider that agape is that love without expectation of reward. And they don't even expect a reward from the world system, yet they're going to go after that.
Yeah.
It's totally upside down.
Yeah, I think that Nathan's, again, bringing up that good point. It's not saying phileo. It's not saying, I like these guys I fellowship with, and so I really, I really would miss that. It's saying, no, I have a love of this. This system is working just really well, so... Anybody else? All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we rejoice that we can come before you by means of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit, having our hearts and minds focused on your eternal word. We praise you, Father, that we know you do all things well. We know that you do them after the counsel of your will. We know that they are good for us, even though we may not see the good at the moment. We praise you that you are the one that is in control of all the events that are happening in the world today, just as you were in control of the events that were happening in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John. We praise you that we can have that peace and that rest and that trust in a God who is the one who is dealing in the hearts and the minds of men, in the nations of men, in the politics of men, to accomplish all that your word has ordained to accomplish. We rejoice that you have given us that knowledge and that we can be founded there. And we pray, as we have begun our week with our hearts and our minds centered on the Lord Jesus Christ, that every day you would give us the desire to eat the spiritual food and drink the spiritual drink, which is in your word alone. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.